Well, it's good to be back with you. We had a great vacation for a couple of weeks out in Montana. Got to go see our son who lives out there, and we did our longest, at least number of days of backpack in our lives, 8 days, 7 nights in the wilderness, and it was, for many of you, absolutely miserable. And we loved it. So it's great to get back, though, to hot water and showers and a bed, and we are glad to be here. And so thanks for, the time away today. We're going to look at Zephaniah and address the issue of complacency, how it erodes our hope. We're looking at Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 7 to 13 today. In the chair Bibles, that's found on page 657, but here's also an outline about where that is at in your Bible. If you're using a Bible, it's a little hard to find. So if you hit the New Testament, you've gone too far, turn left. And if you go back to some of the big books like Isaiah and that, then you've gone too far that way, turn right. And it's in between a number of those books, but we're looking at Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, again on the chair Bibles found on page 657. It will also be up on the screen. I'd like you to follow along as I read it. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple with their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think, the Lord will do nothing, neither good nor bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The word of the Lord. Tim and I prepared our sermons very different times and stuff. And after he got done with his, or as he was about to be doing it last week, he realized that I did a story very similar to his, and I saw it, and I heard him do it, and I go, he took my story. I knew he wouldn't have really taken my story, but I thought, since both of us came up with the same thing, we have to wonder if God was leading us there. So the story is this. There were four kids in my family growing up, and I only remember one time with one of those kids that they got this word, you wait until your dad gets home. Now, I can leave you to guess which one of those four kids had that warning only one time, but you probably know who is telling the story today. And I thought to myself, Mom was definitely the disciplinarian in our home growing up. She didn't call for help ever. Ever. If she was calling for help, I was in deep trouble. I was getting double teamed. And there I was in my room, dreading Dad's return. I want you to, maybe you've experienced that. I hope many of you didn't, but that moment, those hours feel like days. That waiting is somewhat what we find when we address the prophet speaking these words of judgment. For example, we've all encountered kids who've received no discipline. How did that go? Logic teaches us is if we don't discipline the kids a little bit, then they're going to end up going a long ways away. And beyond that, the reason that we need to have justice is that we also want and hope and long for ultimate justice. Logic would say, carry out the need in the small and understand that if we need it in the small, we need it in the large as well. Unless there's ultimate justice, the world is not only not just now, but it won't be in the future. The day of judgment in the Bible is called the day of the Lord. It's also referred to many times as simply the day. In this short text, it's addressed five times in that way. And so we're going to look at what is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, we're going to ask then and find out, what is it? Why is it necessary? And how do I prepare for it? Now, the necessity of judgment drives complacency from our hearts, which prevents the erosion then of our hope. The necessity of judgment drives complacency from our hearts, preventing the erosion of our hope. So let's first look at that first question, the day of the Lord, what is it? Now the phrase, the day of the Lord, again, it incurs in the Old Testament 18 times, but the day, in other words, a more abbreviated way of referring to the day of the Lord, the longer expression, appears 208 times. Do you think it's important? 208 times it's referred to, 18 times it's saying the whole thing. We have just 11 statements of faith in our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance. Here's statement number 11. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent. That means it could happen at any moment. That's what it means. Imminent means could happen at any second. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent and will be personal, visible, and premillennial. This is the believer's blessed hope and a vital truth, which is an incentive to holy living and faithful service. His eminence is an incentive. It's a vital truth. It helps us to press for holy living and faithful service. Now notice how that is unpacked in part from this text, verse 7. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. Now, when we read that, we know this book was written somewhere around like 2,600 years ago, right? So the Lord is near. Okay, it's been 2,600 years. How near is near? 2,600 years and it's still near. And the answer to that question, it's an important question. It's important to understand because people will ask you that. Like, why do you guys always say that it's near? How many of those folks are still alive? None of them, right? I mean, we can shorten it a whole lot more than 2,600 years. How many of you know a 120-year-old? There are none on the planet, right? The point is, any of us can die at any moment. And the Bible is very clear. Hebrews 9:27, it says this, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, the state that I am in when I die is the state that I will remain in for all eternity. Eminence is both personal and it is corporate in terms of the world. And the Bible works hard to get us to understand that. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. You have no guarantee of this afternoon. And we are waiting in that bedroom for Dad to get home, if you will. The judgment day is upon us. It is imminent. And it's clear that is to be reinforced in our lives over and over again. Notice how often it's said just in this short text. Verse 8, on that day, the Lord. Verse 9, on that day, verse 10. On that day, in verse 12, at that time. Over and again, we are told here in this short text, this is coming. Notice again verse 7. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. It's a very unusual phrase and sentence there. What was consecrated in that day and age? A sacrifice was. What he has consecrated, he has set apart into a sacrifice. In other words, those who reject God's sacrifice provision become the sacrifice for their own sin that it merits. That's what we're being told here. You turned away from God's sacrifice, then you are going to become the sacrifice for your sins. That is, you're going to incur death. And it isn't just physical death, it's eternal death. That's what we're being warned about there in verse 7. That you are being prepared to pay the penalty of your sin because you've rejected the sacrifice of God. I want you to imagine with me, helping to understand again why this is important. You die, and you go to heaven. And you arrive in heaven, and I always try and look for great renditions and pictures of what heaven's going to look like. I don't know. We just can't touch it, right? So this is as good as I could get. But we get greeted by Jesus as we get to heaven, and lo and behold, what does Jesus do? He gives us this amazing gift. I didn't even come up with a gift idea because it's just so far beyond us. We couldn't even conceive of what this gift is. But it's very obvious that when Jesus gives us that gift, this is the incredibly most precious thing we've ever seen. And he shows us our mansion, and we have a little shelf that's custom built for that gift he gave us, and we put it on the shelf. And there's the gift that Jesus gave us. And we go out, we meet some people, and we come back and we say, "Can I show you my gift that I got from Jesus?" And we go back in and somebody stole it. It's gone. Can you imagine? How in the world? Like, this is heaven. How could that happen? How many of you want to go to a heaven like that? Where theft happens? See, we know that, don't we? Is your stuff secure? Are you guaranteed when you get home it's going to be there? There is no guarantee here, is there? Who wants to go to heaven like that? Please understand something. The difference between this place and that place that makes a difference is justice. That's what we're asking for. There has to be justice in order for it to be different. And that's what we're being told over and over again when we're referred to the day of the Lord. It's when things are set to right so that we won't have to deal with theft and rust and decay and pain anymore. So when I finally come to see that my heart is desperately wicked, I'll no longer chafe at judgment. I'll recognize the necessity and the fairness of it because I need it. Because I'm that wicked person. I'm that one who covets. And then and only then, and I'm really able to rejoice in mercy and forgiveness. That's why that day is brought before us over and over again so that I see the necessity of it in my own life. The day of the Lord. What is it? A necessary day of judgment. So the day of the Lord. Why is it necessary? We move into that and answer it more fully. Because of evil. And here is the evil that is being presented in this text. The evil of complacency. We don't a lot of times think of complacency as evil. We like to think that if we're just sort of rolling along that that's okay. But that's not the way the Bible presents it. Hope, remember, is a confident expectation. How many of you remember Aesop's fable? Young people, you got this? It is called Aesop's fable, The Boy Who Cried Wolf, right? What was the story? The boy got bored up there watching the sheep. I mean, it probably is pretty boring, right? And what's he do? He cries, wolf! And what do the people from the village do? They come up to rescue. And lo and behold, what? This was fun because I was bored and I just wanted to have something to do, right? And so then a little bit later, what's he do? He cries, wolf. And then the people come up and lo and behold, guess what? No wolf. And then one day what happens? A wolf actually comes and he cries wolf and nobody comes to rescue. We read earlier in our statement of faith that the judgment of the Lord is imminent. It could happen any moment. And you have heard over your lifetime, people predict the dates of when Jesus is going to return. Remember some of those? And they cried wolf. And the whole world around us and many people and sometimes even ourselves, we get to thinking, oh, it's not going to happen. It isn't really going to come. That's never going to take place. And that's what they were saying. Look at the second part of verse 12. This wine left in the cask kind of a thing to, sour essentially. And they said, the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Just keep living your life the way you want. That judgment thing those Christians talk about all the time, it isn't going to happen. They've been saying it for 2,600 years, for goodness sakes. What makes you think that you're going to really face judgment? It doesn't happen. It never has happened. Wolf, wolf, wolf. Nothing bad is going to happen. But they and you and I, we believe in a judgment day. We long for justice, actually. Just let injustice happen against us. And what do? we cry out for justice to take place. In other words, we all long for and want justice. We just want it for the other guy, don't we? And not for me today, thank you very much. So where were they complacent? Four areas that are brought out here. They were complacent in leadership, in business, in worship, and in wealth. In leadership, in business, in worship, and in wealth. In leadership, notice verse 8. I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those who are clad in foreign clothes. The issue isn't just that they were dressing in some other style. The issue is that they were depending upon foreign armies. Their trust was in a foreign strength. They were looking not to God for help, but to foreigners. They led people away from God. In their business practices, verse 9, they avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. The idea of stepping over the threshold is to step past the guard, to use oppression, overpowering, and corrupt practices. The idea is continued in verse 11. All who trade with silver, this idea of economic misconduct, unethical business practices, they were saying, oh, God's not going to do anything about it. Just twist the scales. Just choose to call in the collection and deal with the thing and just don't worry about whether it's really ethically clear. Just go for it. And then they were third in their worship. Verse 10, fill the temple of their gods. Now, it's interesting how it is addressed and that the false worship wasn't a great focus in the text or in Zephaniah as much as the bad ethics that led to the bad worship. So we are, though, to worship only one thing. Rooted kids from Wednesday night, you're going to help me here. See if you got this. We are to worship. Way to go. We are to worship. Help them out. We are to worship only God. That's what we're working on learning. And the fourth area that they were being complacent in was their wealth. Verse 13, their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. In other words, over and over again, they trusted in comfort. I mean, God must be on our side. Look how well we're doing and we're prospering, right? They trusted, believing that they were okay because they had material possessions. Now, when you look at those four warnings, leadership, business, worship, and wealth, did I tell you anything new there? And did you go, oh, never heard of that before? You didn't, did you? I mean, it's 2,600 years old, and it's today. It's what you and I face. Let's press into those four again briefly. Number one, leadership. You lead your family with intentional Bible reading and prayer, or are you complacent? Do your classmates, do your coworkers, do those whoever's following you, are you leading them to know that in your life Jesus is the big deal, or are you complacent? Is our leadership grown complacent? What about our business practices? Are they ethical to a high degree? And are they being examined? We make ourselves accountable. Is your IRS reporting what it really should be? Or are you kind of doing those cash deals on the side and say, God's not watching? What about our worship? Does Sunday worship happen only if there's nothing else scheduled? Camping, sports, fishing, hunting, etc. Is it just when it's convenient, then I'll do that? And what about not just our Sunday worship, but our everyday worship? Is our personal worship a priority in our lives? Don't underestimate the benefit of many small steps in a consistent direction. So, rooted kids, remind us once again, we are to worship only God. And our wealth. I just wonder, if someone knew about your giving to the church, would you be embarrassed to have that seen? Keep leading us, kids. We like it. Is your giving complacent? Have we just been resting in that? Or is it sacrificial? Does it demonstrate that we really do depend upon God? Or do we depend upon our wealth? Now, we regularly teach all of this stuff. It's important. But we want to ask ourselves if we have grown complacent. I give you a quote from G.A. Smith. The great causes of God and humanity are not defeated by the hot assaults of the devil, but by the slow crushing glacier-like mass of thousands and thousands of indifferent nobodies. God's causes are never destroyed by being blown up, but by being sat upon. Have we grown complacent? Have we grown complacent in our walk with Christ, just thinking, this is good enough? Now, if you're feeling a bit down right now and afraid, and you feel like you're in the bedroom waiting for Dad to come home from work, then I have adequately addressed the text. See, why is it necessary? Why is the day of the Lord told us hundreds of times in the Bible? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The day of the Lord, how do I prepare for it? If you're in that point, let me take you to the next step, and please don't miss it. This isn't all about just judging all of your activities that you do, though that is a part of the purview. But it is also about judging ourselves aright. Christianity is different than every other religion at this very point. This is the point we must get to. And at this point, we divide from all other religions of the world. Seeing my failings, I've hit you somewhere where you say, ouch, in those things. And at that point, then you have to say, man, I'm in trouble. And then what we can do, the next step is to say, I need to clean up my act. I need to work harder. I need to try better. I need to do better. But that's not what Christianity teaches. And if you're thinking that way, I want to help you to understand the distinction and the uniqueness of how you actually prepare for the day of the Lord. And it's very different and unique only to Christianity. Christianity says the only way to flee and escape God's wrath and His judgment is to flee to Him, not to work harder to get to Him, but to just trust in Him. I want you to look at your key verse. It is on the top of your outline. If you don't have one of those outlines to help us know where we're going, I would encourage you to grab one. They're on the back table. But it's chapter 2 and verse 3. We want to work at memorizing it. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what He commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. How do we do this? We seek the Lord in humility. We admit, I cannot do this. I cannot fix it. I can't live good enough. I turn to Him. You see, confronted by these demands, I see my own guilt, my wickedness. I want justice, but I just don't want it for me. And today, I believe in justice, but I mostly believe it for the other guy. I really want love and forgiveness from God. And how do I get that? Because all of that needs to be addressed. Not just love and forgiveness, but justice, or otherwise heaven is going to be just like here. And how do I get it? Well, in all of human history, study all of human history, there's only one place where guilt and wickedness and justice and love and forgiveness came together at one central point, and it was on Golgotha's hill. At the point of crucifixion, all those things were focused like a laser at one point, and it was on the person of Jesus Christ. At Calvary, evil fell on Him. Justice was meted out in huge display. All of the evil of the world fell upon Him at that moment, and justice was served so that forgiveness and love could be given. There's a story that is told of Jesus' interaction with a woman. She's commonly called the woman caught in adultery. It was a setup. They caught only the woman, noticed, and they brought the woman before Jesus. In John chapter 8, we're told the story. Bringing her before Him, rocks in their hands, as far as we know, they accused her. What's the law say she has to incur? Death. They're ready to stone her. What does Jesus do? He forestalls writing on the ground. We have no idea what He was doing, but obviously the tension was growing. And then he says, you who are without sin, throw the first stone. Soon then, what does he say to her? He says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you. Now I want you to grab hold of that moment right there. Justice says she must die. And he's God? And he just thwarted the law and justice. He just is going to throw it out and say she doesn't have to die? How can he disobey God? How can he say she doesn't need to die? And he says, neither do I condemn you. Yet the law commanded that she die. How do we reconcile that? Here's how. We go to Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, he could relinquish her punishment because he took it on himself. He could excuse my penalty because he bore it for me. The Bible takes a good deal of space to show us how wicked we are. Those who are determined to proclaim how good they are will die in their sin. There's only one solution to my sin and rebellion. It is to flee to the merciful arms of God. There is no other solution. There is no other preparation. And the necessity of judgment drives complacency from our hearts, preventing the erosion of our hope. I'm desperately wicked. No excuse. No soft peddling. I deserve hell for eternity, separated from God. Constant physical torture. That's what I deserve. Let's recognize the complacency for what it is. An evil from the pit of hell. There's no way that a God who would do this for us deserves complacency in return. Flee today to God, to his mercy, his willing forgiveness in Christ. Ask him to drive complacency far from you. Make him this day the big deal in your life. We are to worship only God. And today, we're going to be reminded of reviewing and examining ourselves as we come to the table. So I'm going to close the sermon and move into a time of examination, preparing for the table. Those who are going to wait on us, if you would come forward, let's pray together. Father, thank you that though wrath is great, there was a plan whereby the horror of the judgment and the wrath of God would be focused, and it was, on the person of Jesus Christ. And so today, we remember that. That Christianity is all about the balance, the completion of both justice and mercy. And those incur at only one place in history, at the cross. Today, we remember that. So I pray that this day you would help us, Father. Drive complacency far from us because of the incredible hope that we have in this remembrance. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.